Bibles once again and turn back to the fourth chapter of the epistle of Paul to the Colossians. I intend this morning, God willing, to conclude the exposition of this chapter. It has, of course, been a much interrupted exposition, and I don't have to explain, of course, why, but nevertheless, I'm glad that we've been able to come back to these latter verses, this last chapter, and to conclude this great epistle. Now, you will have observed, I'm sure, as we read this chapter this morning, that it concludes with references to quite a number of people. And many of you may recall that Brother Michael Haken, as he preached in some of the latter chapters of Romans, took us through a long list of names in Romans 16 and gave to us a very interesting and stimulating message from that list. And so I found myself fortunate, if you'll allow the word, to see that I had in my study the tape of that message, and I listened to it to be sure that I didn't simply repeat things that he had said, and I was glad to find that the two messages were quite entirely different, so we're glad of that this morning. So we're going to look at this list in Colossians 4 today, and as we look at it from the standpoint of a question. It's this question: what are those things in which Paul rejoices as he concludes this letter? What are those things in which Paul rejoices as he concludes the letter? There are four things I want to bring to your attention this morning from this list of names that he gives and the comments that he gives to us in the list. And I want to point out to you, first of all, that he rejoices in the brotherhood of the believers. Just look with me, notice in verse 7 and the first part of it that he refers to Tychicus, who is a beloved brother. Also in verse 9, he refers to Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother. He uses this lovely word. Now, of course, he would apply this to all those who are referred to in this passage. And we need to recognize and understand that in using this word brotherhood, and as the Bible uses the word brethren and words like that, it is being used in a very general sense to include all, whether male or female, who are in the family of God. It's family language, isn't it? And this family language is suggestive to me of three things this morning under this first heading that I want to point out to you. I think they're rather important. It suggests, first of all, a common spiritual birth. When you start to talk to people about being brothers, sisters, it suggests this common spiritual birth. There's a lovely statement in Ephesians 3 and verse 15 where the apostle uses a word in this verse that again is very striking. It's the word family. Ephesians 3:15 reads, "From whom," and speaking about God, "from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." The family of God. And if we are to be in the family of God, then it is necessary, it is absolutely required, that we be born again. That we be born from above. That we be, to use another biblical expression, born of God. If you know your Bible at all, you will know that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was the one who coined this phrase, first of all, or this expression, and who used it. And he used it in a very powerful way, and in a very searching way. As you may recall in John 3, he speaks to this very upright man, a very religious man, a very eminent man, Nicodemus. And to this upright and religious man, our Lord Jesus Christ says, you must be born again. You must be born again. And to all of us, to all humanity, the Son of God says the same thing. You must be born again. The new birth, of course, is evidenced by repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those things themselves are evidenced by a subsequent walk of discipleship with Jesus Christ. And I want to press on you all this morning, and especially those of you who are outside of Christ, and you know it this morning. Those of you who are unsaved and who are not Christians in the biblical sense of the word, I press on you this morning the need that you should be born again. You must, as the Word of God says, as the Scripture says, as our Lord Jesus says, you must be born again if you are to see the kingdom of God. Have you received new life? Have you received new birth? Have you repented of your sin? Have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone? And are you now demonstrating the reality of that by walking in obedience to His voice? A common spiritual birth, the brotherhood, brothers, sisters in Jesus Christ. But it suggests also then a wonderful relationship with God. A wonderful relationship with God. How did the Lord Jesus Christ begin what is sometimes called the Lord's Prayer, but which is really more to the point the disciples' prayer? It was the prayer He gave to His people, wasn't it? The prayer He gave to the disciples. When you pray, He said, when you pray, say, Our Father. Our Father. Oh, my dear friends, the preciousness of being able to look into the face of God and say, Father. How precious that is. How wonderful it is to be able to bring our burdens, those things that weigh so heavily upon our hearts, to be able to bring our burdens before God and say, Father. Behold these burdens. Father, these are the things weighing upon me today. And what a joy it is when we reflect upon the blessings that God has poured out upon us. What a blessing and wonderful thing it is to be able to come before God and say, Father, I thank you. I thank you for all of the goodness, all of the mercy, all of the blessings that you bestow upon me. Or to be able to look to God and say, My Father. Now, you know Dr. James Packer, who certainly has been one of the finest Christian theologians down a number of years now, and has been of enormous blessing and help to many people in recent times, perhaps has endorsed certain things that we deeply regret, but nevertheless we have to acknowledge that he's been a man through whom God has spoken to many. Dr. Packer, in one of his best books, I think, Knowing God, many of us have read it, I think we went through it actually, as I recall now, in our adult Bible class some time ago, in that book, Knowing God, he suggests that the highest blessing bestowed upon the Christian is the blessing of adoption. Not justification, he says. Justification is indeed, we could say, the central blessing of the gospel, the focal point of the gospel in a very real sense. In justification we are declared to be righteous as we believe on the Savior. We are declared to be in a right standing with God. But, points out Packer, in adoption, God goes a step beyond that.
and calls us his children.
It's as though the judge, you know, when the judge and the bench, and of course the language of justification is the language of the law courts. And it's one thing for the judge and the bench to declare a man to be righteous, not guilty. That's wonderful. But it would be an extraordinary thing if the judge and the bench would then say, I bring you into my family. And that's what God has done with us. And the reality, of course, with us is that in and of ourselves we are guilty. In and of ourselves we have indeed done much that has grieved and displeased God. But in Christ he declares us not guilty. And then he says, come into my family. I will be your father. You will be my son. You will be my daughter. You are part of the family of God. And so this language here that the apostle uses certainly suggests this wonderful relationship with God. Father, brothers, sisters. And then, therefore, of course, it suggests to us also a relationship with each other. Not only a relationship with God, but by virtue of that, it means a relationship with each other. Because if you are this morning, as you listen to me this morning, my friend, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then other believers in Christ are your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, many of you know, because I've sort of shared elements of my own experience and my testimony, you know that I came out of very much a non-Christian background. I wasn't privileged like many of you to have been brought up under godly and consistent teaching and preaching of the Word of God. The Christian church was, by and large, a strange thing to me as a young fellow. But when I got converted and became part of a fellowship, a Baptist fellowship, I observed that oftentimes people would refer to me as brother, and to others as brother and sister, brother Payne, brother Andrews, brother Jones, or whatever. And I must confess, at first, you know, I was a bit amused by this. It kind of amused me. But as I got used to it and I became part of the body there of Christ, it became very precious to me. Because I began to realize, as I began to understand the Word of God, of course, that yes, these people now were my family in a very profound sense. This was the family of God. And we were brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. But if that is true, then I would suggest to you that there is a holy obligation upon us to treat our brothers and sisters in a loving fashion. Surely we are to be committed to the welfare of our brothers and sisters. Surely we are to be forgiving of the faults of our brothers and sisters. Surely we are to be patient with the shortcomings of our brothers and sisters. Surely we are to be supportive of the needs of our brothers and sisters. And so Paul reminds us by this language, Tychicus, a brother, Onesimus, a beloved brother. He reminds us that we are part of the family of God, or as the New Testament delightfully described it, the household of faith. If we are in Christ, we are part of that. We do have brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. Paul rejoices in that, and so should we. Now I want you to notice in the second place that he rejoices in the faithfulness of the people of God. In the faithfulness of God's people. Again, we see this word in those same verses, verse 7, verse 9. Tychicus, who is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, or a faithful servant. Faithful. And again in verse 9. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother. And again, of course, we have to say that this is unquestionably applicable to all that he mentions here. Faithful. And what a tremendous characteristic this is of any man or woman within the pale of the Christian faith, to be faithful. Faithfulness is such a glorious attribute. You know, in a church, a person may not necessarily be of brilliant mind. A person within the church family might not be highly gifted. He or she may not be a person of tremendous ability. But if they are faithful, if they are faithful, what a blessing that is. I would dare to say that if you were to ask any pastor, what is it that you long for? What is it that you long to see in your people? I would suggest that perhaps right on the top of the list would be faithfulness. Faithfulness. And that's the word that Paul applies to these dear people this morning. Do you remember in Matthew 25 that our Lord told the parable that we now usually call the parable of the talents? The unfortunate thing is, of course, that when we use that word talents, we usually think of abilities. Oh, he's a man of many talents, we say. That means he's got a lot of abilities. But of course, we need to understand that the talent was a monetary word in New Testament days. And so when we talk about a man giving 5 talents to his servant, it means that he gave him a sum of money. He gave him something monetarily. So in Matthew 25 we read about this parable, and we read in verse 15, for instance, that to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent. And you will remember, if you know the parable, that 2 of these people, the first 2, they used the talents that God had given them. They invested that money, as it were, and they made more talents. And so when they give their report, they're able to point out and say, for instance, in verse 20, he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them. And then notice what the Lord said. His Lord said to him, verse 21, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Good and faithful servant. And indeed the same thing to the other man. Oh, he hadn't perhaps done as much. He didn't have as much. But to him the same words are addressed in verse 23. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in the things that I gave to you. And when the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says to them, it is necessary, it is required of a man who is a servant, who is a steward, that he be found faithful. Not necessarily that he should be highly talented, but says Paul, he must be faithful. We require faithfulness. We need faithfulness. Let me ask you this morning, can the Lord rely on you to be faithful? Well, you say, what do you mean by that? Can you explain that a little bit? Well, let me put it this way. Can the Lord count on you? Can the Lord rely on you? Can he count on you? For instance, can he count on you to uphold his truth? Now, we are living, as we all well know, of course, in a day when God's truth is very much under attack. It's a day when it's popular to ridicule the Bible, to pour scorn upon the Scriptures. We know this. This is the day when it's fashionable to repudiate the Christian faith. Now, 100 years ago and a little, and beyond that, back beyond that, of course, it was entirely the other way. It was entirely the other way. It was the fashionable thing to be a Christian. It was the popular thing, so to speak, to be a Christian by and large. But today it's entirely reversed. It is a very unpopular thing, a very non-fashionable thing, the Christian religion. And to be considered bright and sophisticated and modern, of course, you're expected to ridicule and to reject the Christian faith. But my friends, I tell you this morning that God is looking for men and women and young people. Let me speak to the young people here this morning. God is looking for men and women and young people who will have the conviction and the courage to stand up for Jesus, to stand faithful and true to the Word of God. God looks for men and women and young people like that today. In this rejecting world, He looks for those who will stand up for the Word of God and say, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, nor to defend His cause. Can He count on you to uphold His truth? Can He count on you, my dear friends, to serve His cause? The cause of Christ is surely embodied in the Church of Christ. And yet there are so many people who would claim to be within the pale of the Christian faith, and they're utterly indifferent and careless with respect to the state of the Church. They really are not that concerned about it. It was not so with Paul. It was not so with Paul. He was a man who planted churches. He was a man who prayed for churches. Read the New Testament. They abound with the prayers, the intercession, the pleadings of God for churches, for the people, the congregation, the men and women and young people of God who made these congregations. He prayed for them. He sought to protect them from those who would undermine their teaching and undermine their convictions and lead them astray. He sought to protect them from such. He carried the churches on his heart. You remember he said in one of his epistles that he had the churches of God as a burden upon his heart. Paul cared for churches. Are you committed to the cause of Christ in His church? Are you conscientious? Let me speak to you as part of this church. Are you conscientious in your responsibility to this church? Are you faithful? Faithful. Those of you who know that classic and immortal work of John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, and I say what I always say, if you're not familiar with it, I beg of you to read it. I beg of you to know it, to read that book. There again, you know, there was a time not all that long ago when that book was well known amongst the English-speaking world generally. There was a time, amazing when we think of it, when that book was studied in schools in the English-speaking world. Would to God it were that way now. If you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, I beg of you to read it. It is one of the most, perhaps it is the most masterful presentation of the Christian life outside of the Word of God itself, of course. And if you know Pilgrim's Progress, you will remember that John Bunyan has two, or three, I suppose I should say, the main characters. One main character, of course, is Christian himself, but there are two others who are very much involved with Christian in his pilgrimage, and the first is called Faithful. Remember that? Faithful. And the second is called Hopeful. And you know, it's worth reading Pilgrim's Progress just to read the names that Bunyan gives to people, isn't it? He has some very amusing names that he gives to people. Faithful and Hopeful. And would to God that in this church, as in all churches, would to God that many, many of the descendants of Faithful and Hopeful were found sitting in the seats and in the pews of our churches, because we need them desperately. Faithful and Hopeful. People who are not looking for the praise of men. It's a tragic thing that when in churches, and it happens all the time, when in churches people will only serve if what they're doing is known and made known and constantly made known, and if they are lauded and then up to the skies and patted on the back consistently and so on. Tragic. People not looking for the praise of men, and people who will not be put off by the difficulties of Christian service. Christian service is difficult, whatever form it might take. It is difficult. or for faithfuls, or for hopefuls. And so the Apostle Paul here, I say then, is rejoicing in the faithfulness of the people of God. A faithful servant. A faithful and beloved brother. Though we must hurry on to the third point I want to bring before you, and that is that he rejoices in their labours. In their labours for the kingdom. Now in verses 10 and 11, we have three people mentioned, and they are particularly interesting because they are Jewish Christians. They are Jewish Christians. Here they are mentioned. Aristarchus in verse 10, Mark, and Justus in verse 11. These, says the Apostle Paul in verse 11, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They weren't his only fellow workers. There's others he mentioned, we've seen that. But they were the only fellow workers of the circumcision. They were the only fellow workers who were fellow Jews with the apostle. And he was particularly glad of them. He particularly rejoiced when his countrymen joined him in the service of the Messiah, in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see how he describes them? They are, he says, my fellow workers, my fellow laborers, in verse 11. And it is evident, of course, again, that all of those that he names in this passage, he would describe as fellow workers. Now, why did these people labor for the kingdom of God? Why did they do it? Why did these people put their lives at risk, as they often did, for the kingdom of God? Why did they weary themselves? Some of them were ill and sick. He speaks of such in some of his epistles. People who had worn themselves out in the service of Christ, ministering sometimes to he himself. Why did they do these things? I think I can answer that in three very simple responses. First of all, because they loved the Lord Jesus Christ and they longed to see him glorified. Secondly, because they took seriously their master's orders. And thirdly, because they loved the souls of men. That's why they labored. That's why they worked so hard. And I tell you this, my friend, this morning, whenever and the gospel has triumphed, whenever that's the case, whenever you find great names in church history, names honored, names admired, you find people like these people, you find people who love the Lord Jesus, you find people who took seriously the master's orders, and you find people who love the souls of men and women. And let me say this morning, you know, that it is not simply leaders, it's not simply ministers. If we were able, we're not, of course. The only ones who come down to us in history are the leaders. The only ones that we read of are the Wesleys and the Whitfields and the Spurgeons and these great men, and we thank God for them. But the reality is that surrounding these men and yoked together with these men in their magnificent labours for God was a great host of unnamed men and women and young people that we've never heard of and we never will hear of until we get to glory. These also laboured together for the work of the kingdom. These also loved the Lord Jesus and longed to see him glorified. These also took seriously the Master's orders. And these also loved the souls of men and were burdened for the souls of men. Ordinary Christians, put that in quotes, ordinary Christians, who desired to labor for the kingdom. My dear friends, are we not searched by this? When we read of these people and we think of those that we've mentioned in down the years of history, are we not searched by this? Are we not rebuked by this? Are we not humbled by this? For how feebly do we serve our Lord? How careless are we about the orders of our great captain, the Lord Jesus? And how indifferent are we? God knows. How indifferent are we to the perishing souls of men and women all around us? How indifferent. Oh, to know repentance. Oh, to know the forgiveness of God, and oh, especially to know the reviving of our own hearts, the reviving of our own souls. And I often think that this is particularly important for those of us who have been on the road of the Christian life, perhaps for many years. My brother, my sister, is it not true? And do we not have to acknowledge that it is so tragically easy when we have been on the road for many years to slip into that rut, so to speak, and simply go on and have a name that we live and in reality be dead? How easy that is. Oh, for revival in our own souls. Oh, to be laborers for the kingdom of God. And then finally we see this, that Paul rejoiced to see concern for the spiritual well-being of fellow believers. He was glad to see concern in these people for the spiritual well-being of their fellow believers. Look, for instance, especially at verses 12 and 13. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness, says the apostle, that he has a great zeal for you, or a great concern, some versions read, for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. What a magnificent record this man Epaphras has. Who is he? What do we know of him? Well, not very much, but what a great man he was, and how highly esteemed in the eyes of the great apostle Paul. And what a tragedy it is, my dear friends, that we are so often self-absorbed. We are so often full of self-focus. Always thinking about ourselves. Always thinking of our needs and our problems and our difficulties and things relating to ourselves. You know, the tragic thing is this. That people who are self-focused and self-absorbed and selfish are invariably miserable people. It's a strange thing. It's a very strange and very interesting thing that such people are invariably unhappy people. And did not our Lord Jesus Christ say those who lose their life for his sake will find it? Those who lose their lives, those who give their lives away for the sake of others, these, says Jesus, will find it. And this man Epaphras was like this. I would suggest to you that the evidence is before us that he was a large-hearted brother. A large-hearted brother. Why do I say that? Well, because he's concerned about so many people. He has, says the apostle in verse 13, a great concern and zealous concern. Let's combine the two readings together. He has a zealous concern for you. All you folk there in Colossae, he's very concerned about you. But not only you. And those who are in Laodicea, there's another congregation. And he's very concerned about these people as well. And not only them, but those who are in Hierapolis, another congregation of which we know nothing. A large-hearted man. He's embracing all of these people in his mighty intercession. He's concerned for them. And what is he concerned about? What is he exercising his heart about? Well, we have it in verse 12 again, as we read. laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That's what he was concerned about. In other words, this man is concerned about the spiritual well-being and maturity of these in the congregations that he spoke of. He's concerned about that. He wanted to see these people strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. He wanted to see these people growing up into Christ. He cared for them. He really, genuinely cared for them. Epaphras, a great man. And you will notice, of course, that his burden, that his concern for them, manifested itself, expressed itself in prayer. Always, says the apostle, always laboring fervently. You know, in the Greek text, that's just one word. Those two in English, one word, and it is the word from which we get our English word agonizing. It almost reads, when the Greek word is pronounced, it sounds very much like agonizing. Always agonizing for you in prayer. Laboring fervently. What a tremendous testimony. The Apostle Paul, as he had interacted with this man, observed this. He heard this man pray. I have no doubt the Apostle probably commented to others, what a burden is on the heart of our brother Epaphras. What a mighty man at the throne of grace he is. Listen to the man praying, laboring, agonizing fervently for you in prayer. What a testimony. Oh, my brothers and sisters, let me again ask you a very simple question. Do you pray for your fellow believers? I'm asking myself the same question, as I always do. When I throw out questions, as it were, to the congregation, I'm including myself. Do we pray for our fellow believers? I can guarantee one thing, that if I ask the question, do you pray for yourself? No question whatsoever. We all pray for ourselves, don't we? In fact, I would suggest we probably spend most time praying for ourselves. And I'm not necessarily saying that that's wrong. But I'm asking you today, what about other people? How about some Epaphras-like praying? Well, you say, you know, my memory is kind of like yours, Pastor. It's not that good, you know. Well, you know, everybody, I would think, has, or if you haven't, you could get one readily. We all have the little name and address book that is put out for us each year with all the names of the members and adherents and friends and so forth, and their families and their children all listed there. Let me suggest to you that you take that book and you begin to go through that book and you pray. Maybe just one day for one particular family, one particular person. Well, you say, you know, that's a good idea, Pastor, but I'll tell you the truth. I don't know a thing about Mrs. X. I don't know anything about Mr. Y. Well, let me make another suggestion to you then. Why don't you make a point of inviting Mr. X to your home after the service one Sunday evening? And maybe Mrs. Y as well. And all the XY family. Why don't you invite them to your home and sit down over a cup of coffee and find out about them. Say to them, tell me about yourself, Mr. X. When did you become a Christian? Where were you born? Where were you brought up? Tell me of your experience. Get to know people. And the more we get to know people, the more we can then intelligently pray for people. We must do these things, my dear friend. You know, we've talked about this down the years, many years, that we are a scattered congregation. And we must deliberately and positively work towards fellowship, work towards interacting with each other. We must do it. And the more we do it, the more like Epaphras we'll be able to follow in his footsteps. And we think, we see the book, we get our book out maybe, and we realize, now I know something about that. I know something of the burden, something of the problems of these people. I'll pray for them. What a glorious thing if we all were to get into this in a real way. Pray for one another. Do you pray for your fellow Christians? And if we're to pray in Epaphras fashion, we have to pray fervently, don't we? Earnestly. Seriously. With the mind engaged. You remember I've told you before, some of you I suppose were not around when I've done so, but in Spurgeon's lectures to his students, he has a chapter, I think perhaps more than one, but he certainly has a chapter on prayer. And he says, you know, when we pray, we need to get away from the shopping list mentality. Do you remember this? Some of you will bring it to your mind, perhaps. The shopping list mentality. Now, of course, he's speaking from an English background, from way back. But I can still remember as a boy when I was given the shopping list from my mother. Down to the store I'd go, and I'd stand in front of the man. I'd say, a pound of butter, 5 pounds of potatoes, a bag of sugar, blah, 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 down the list we go, you know. And Spurgeon says that's the way sometimes that we pray, just like a kind of a shopping list. God bless Mr. Blow. God bless Sister Brown. God bless Mrs. Green. God bless someone else. God bless so-and-so. Now, look, that's all right, I'm not mocking that. But my dear friends, we need to open it up some, don't we? We need to learn of each other's needs. We need to find out what are these people? Where are they? What are their difficulties? What are their problems? And pray specifically for specific needs. I'm getting a bit wound up here. This is a favorite burden and subject of mine, I guess. But I have to say it. It's just going to come out. I have to say it, you know, that in our prayer meetings sometimes, there are folk who can pray in the most wonderful language. Grand turns of phrase and so forth. But sometimes, I've said this to you before, sometimes I want to stand up in the prayer meeting and say, brother, pray for something specific! Pray for something specific! Don't regale us with wonderful eloquence. Come down and pray specifically for the needs of people. I'm often astounded, I've said this before too. I come up here on a Wednesday afternoon or whatever, and I'll put these things on the board, list these things on the board. And frequently, many of them are overlooked. And frequently some of you sit in the prayer meeting and you're well able to pray and you don't pray. And no one's prayed for any missionary other than Peter Pickett and Anna. Well, I want you to pray for Peter and Anna, but there's a whole lot of other missionaries there too. And what about our home mission churches? Oh, my brothers and sisters, that we might take our leave from this dear, beloved man, Epaphras. Always, says the apostle, always laboring fervently for you in prayer. He has a great zealous concern for you. Would to God that we had a zealous concern also for our fellow believers, for the glory of God, for the kingdom of Christ, for the work of the gospel, and that it was channeled out through earnest prayers, earnest intercession. Paul rejoiced to see concern for the spiritual well-being of these fellow believers. And so we observe these things as we look at this list of names that the apostle mentions. And so we take our leave of this wonderful epistle. And I notice that just as he's leaving, Paul suddenly thinks, oh, Archippus, Archippus. Tell Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord and fulfill it. Now, my dear friend, you've got a ministry from the Lord. It's going to be different from someone else's. It might be, comparatively as things would be, quite insignificant, although that's, I have to put that in quotes too. God has something for you to do with respect to the church and the kingdom of Christ. Do it. Do it. Fulfill your ministry. Let us pray.